Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And all those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, then I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, just in that alone, there wasn't a lot of good news in the beginning. It ends well. We're grateful for that. But today, in order to understand how well it ends, you will demand of our hearts to face one of the characteristics that we don't talk about much, your wrath. But we will understand that it's necessary by the time you're done with us today. For it is by understanding your wrath well that we understand how grateful we should be. And so prepare our hearts for you're going to take us to task. And for some of us, we will end in hopelessness and helplessness if we don't change. And for some of us, we will walk away understanding that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we will be full of hope for what you've done in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everything in Israel was backwards. The people had appeared blessed, but two major sins were prevalent during this time: syncretistic worship and social injustice. Now, the first one, that's just a fancy name for when they went to church to worship God, they worshiped other gods as well. They had idols there. It'd be kind of like if you came in here and we had, you know, a little Buddha setting up and some other things over here. And we just decided to mix that all in, like it doesn't really matter, as long as you get to God. They were coming, they were going through the motions, and yet their heart wasn't in it, and God wasn't happy about this. He's not interested in empty hearts and empty worship. And so today as we look at this text, you say, well, we don't have that up here. But I think you'll be challenged to be careful that when you come to worship God, that you actually have a heart that knows Him. And that when you come to worship God, you don't bring your idols. Oh yeah, our lives are full of idols. We like ourselves. We like our families. We have our money. We have all kinds of things that we hold as idols. And we put them oftentimes before God. So don't think this is just to the people of Israel. We're going to be challenged in our own hearts as well. And then social injustice. They had become wealthy and arrogant. God had really blessed them. It's true. So the way they had decided to do this was despise the poor and eradicate them. We'll talk about that later. Now, all this sin had to be thrown down, and it's obvious that time we get to chapter 7, the people of Israel weren't going to do it, and so God's not going to do it. We'll see how that plays out for us too. Now, prior to this, the Lord has sent out warnings. Now, you'll love these warnings. It's not like, oh, you guys better change from your sinful ways. He had sent hunger, thirst, blight, locust, plagues, and military defeat. These were the nice warnings. He's getting ready to give them the bad ones. So don't think that all the things that happen in your life from God that are just kind of ruffle your feathers are just all bad stuff. Maybe it's God trying to get you to consider where you find yourself. And then reconsider that. So God's not going to be harsh. He's finished warning. He's decided that he's tired of this outward demonstration of a heart that doesn't have anything in it. And he's not going to let the people of God fake it anymore. He's going to clarify for them what's true and not what's not true. And then he's going to act on it. And nobody's going to argue with him about it. So, what kind of sermon is this going to be? I'm just going to tell you. The text does not give us a happy day here. This is going to be harsh. As a matter of fact, if you were paying attention in all these chapters of Amos, he spends almost the entirety of 9 chapters hammering them, only to give us 5 verses of joy. And if we're going to be true to the text, then we have to pay attention. Why is he doing that? Have you ever had so much bad stuff happen in your life over a period of time that you were just glad to hear one good piece of news? Well, Amos, welcome to it. By the time you get done, you will be so tired of having the Lord convict your heart that you're going to be rejoicing when you hear the good news, that is, if you find yourself in the right place. It's going to be tough. Well, he's now brought Amos on the scene. Amos is his prophet. Now, prophets only do really 2 things. They speak for God, and so they come in, they foretell or forthtell, but they basically repeat what God has said. Here's what I want you to tell them, go do it. And then the authority that they have comes from God. They're just normal human beings. Amos was just a normal guy. He's going to point that out for us. And then when we start into chapter 7, there's 2 plagues that come up. One of locusts and one of fire. So let's read. Chapter 7, 1 through 6. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. The locusts were coming in. The timing of this is important. The king got to eat off the first mowing. So, we do several crops here. So first crops had grown up. They had harvested them. The king, who was already wealthy and taken care of, got to take all this for him and his soldiers. So now what's happening here is the Lord's sending these locusts to devour what the common man would get. And Amos sees this, cries out on behalf of the common man, and the Lord says, okay, I won't send it. Then he sends fire. He says, I'm going to send fire down here. I'm going to destroy it all. And Amos again cries out. And the Lord says, okay, I won't send it. Now, don't be confused. God's not happy. He's angry at his people. He's going to point that out very clearly in a few minutes. But in the midst of this, it's kind of an odd thing. Amos cries out to God because he realizes God's the only one that can stop it. And he's out of line, really. He's crying out to God in the midst of a time where Israel should be horribly punished, asking for compassion. And God gives it. It's as if compassion and the wrath of God exist side by side. They don't cancel each other out. We're going to find out. God's going to level the playing field here pretty soon. He's going to say what's what. He is going to destroy most of the people of Israel. But it doesn't ruin his character to do this. So in the middle of this, we have to understand that something that we see here is that God chooses to be compassionate in spite of Israel. Well, that's important for us. If God didn't continue to have this character, if he was a being who changed when it came to us in our wickedness, then there'd be no hope for us either. But God demonstrates, I can do both. I can give compassion in spite of what is deserved if I want to, and it doesn't ruin me, doesn't change me. So he's giving pardon. Now, I want you to also understand that when God changes his mind, he's not all of a sudden getting clear direction from Amos. Just so you know. He's not reactive. Amos doesn't look and say, I don't think this is really fair. God, this isn't really fair. Yeah, you fed the king. He's already got enough. And the people are going to die. And God says, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. No, that's not what's happening here at all. God has the right to just show his direction any way that he chooses. Amos simply recognized what God was going to do. God was demonstrating something to us as well as Amos. Again, he is not bound by our sinfulness. He can show compassion. And God is in control. We're going to see that in a minute. Well, let me just apply real quick. Intercede for the lost. Very simple. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Here it is. The lost do not deserve God's compassion. If the lost are still alive, there's still hope. If he hasn't sent the destruction, they might escape being destroyed. Now, isn't it neat just to see Amos's prayer? Isn't that kind of fun? He cries out before the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer and doesn't bring the destruction. And I don't want you to miss this. This isn't a small thing. Maybe we ought to cry out a little more. Even if we look and say, you know what, this person is absolutely stinking hopeless. I see absolutely no reason why God should care for them at all. As a matter of fact, they're the most wicked people I have ever met. I think by the time we're done today, you might say that about yourself. Because sin is a terrible issue in God's mind. And so, cry out. Intercede. Very simple. Well, in 7 through 17, we now find several things. We find a third vision, one of a plumb line, and then he sends Amos to talk to the priest Amaziah. So let's talk about the plumb line. Let's read 7 through 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing behind a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. A plumb line is it's an old-fashioned tool. Sometimes we still use it, but not very often. Basically, it's a string with a weight on the end of it. You hold it out like this. It kind of swings back and forth until it stops. And gravity holds it down. And it's used to measure whether something is built straight up and down or not. That's simply what it is. God's holding one up, and he's measuring Israel. And what he decides is, they're wicked. I'm tired of it. I don't want to mess with them anymore. I'm not going to pass by them anymore. I'm going to destroy them. Oh, and did you notice that this time Amos doesn't cry out? See, when God measures something, it's measured. He gets to say what the standard is. And so he holds this up. He says he's not going to back off. And Amos says, what can I say? You've proven your point. They're wicked. I'm not going to cry out anymore. I'll do what you tell me to do. And we deserve what we get. So Amos gets this picture in his head. But don't think for a minute God's pleased to destroy his people. He's not happy finding them this way. He's just measuring them. They had reached a point in their life where they thought what they thought about themselves was right. They thought, I can be the judgment, or my society can tell me whether it's good or bad, or my husband or my wife can tell me whether I'm a good or bad person. And so God just didn't come and say, oh, I'm critiquing you. He says, I'm going to show you, you have exposed yourself for who you are. I'm measuring what I see. I'm measuring who you are. And I'm going to have to do something about it. And we too have to do the same thing. We better be careful what we measure ourselves against. Because God's standard is what it is. And when he measures, it will be what it'll be. That he's not asking your opinion. He didn't even ask Amos' opinion. He didn't ask the righteous people's opinion. He simply said, I measure. Here's what I find. God does the same with us. Well, then he sends him to Amaziah the prophet. Let's read 7:10 through 16. Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it's the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. And I'll come to 17, because it doesn't end really there. So Amaziah goes. He says, basically, God said he's going to destroy the king. He's going to destroy the temple. Now, you have to understand, in that day, he basically said, I'm wiping out the two powers. The king, the political power. The one who reigned, the one who had soldiers, the one who could protect them. The priest, the spiritual power. Amaziah was considered to be the high priest at that time in Bethel. And so he's coming and saying, boom, I'm going to destroy you both. Now Amaziah and King Jeroboam were in league with one another. So he basically accuses Amos of treason when he tattles on him to Jeroboam. hey, this guy is telling us he's going to destroy the kingdom and he's going to... And Amos isn't impressed. He goes right on, delivers the message. Now, Amos is rejected by Amaziah and told to basically shut up. Now you say, well, that's rude. But not really out of place. Amaziah, the high priest in every temple, had the right to say who would speak in the temple and who did not. And since Amaziah didn't like what Amos was saying, he basically told him to take a hike. I don't want to hear it. If you want to talk, great, go somewhere else. But don't tell me that stuff here. Now, Amos never did prophesy again in that temple. Now, be careful. Don't read into it. We don't know whether it's because Amaziah told him not to or God was just done talking in the temple. But he never did talk there again. He left. And then God, who doesn't like being told to be quiet, has some words for Amaziah. You see, if you reject the word of a prophet in those days, you were rejecting the word of God. This was way more than, you know, prophet, get away from me, I don't want to hear what you have to say. This was, you say you come in the name of the Lord, I'm telling you, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And God had some interesting things for Amaziah. 17. Thus therefore says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Well, God doesn't take kindly to being told to be quiet. We'll apply this to ourselves in a minute. When Amaziah told this to Amos, he did it in such a way as to degrade him. Basically, Amaziah had a crooked heart. He was in it for the prestige, the money, whatever. Just like Israel, they were going through the motions. And so he looks at Amos and thinks, you're just like me. Go away. And Amos decides to tell him why he's a prophet. Wait, I'm a herdsman. I'm in charge of other shepherds. That's what I did before the Lord called me. And I dress sycamore figs. I have no idea what that means. I don't do that. But he had two occupations. Apparently, he was able to make a living at it. Didn't need this job. Didn't need the mess that this job gave him. So he basically says, now, wait a second. I'm not from a prestigious people. I wasn't even born to a prophet. I'm telling you the only reason I'm here saying anything to you is because God told me to show up and I obey God. Point blank. Sticks up for himself a little bit. It's okay. You can stick up for yourself. If you know that you stand on the Word of God and you stand on it correctly, make sure that's right, and you can speak the truth in love, then don't back up. I don't care how many are against you. In essence, we're going to find out that not only was the king and the high priest against him, that'd be like the president and, I don't know, the pope or something. Okay? I'm not really worried about the pope, but I'm just saying. It'd be like those two people being against you. That's not a good thing. That could mess your life up. That could ruin your life if they wanted to ostracize you. And Amos says, I'm faithful to God. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to say what I'm supposed to say. And if you'll notice, every time God talks to Amos, we'll see it again here in a minute, but he always says, Amos, what do you see? A plumb line. God's holding a plumb line. Amos, what do you see? A plumb line. He always makes sure that the message is clear before he takes off. Amaziah is going to be destroyed. Let's apply. What God says is acceptable is what's acceptable, not us. Very simple. Point number one. And I have an A and a B under it. A, God demands a heart aligned with His Word by faith. God measures each one of us. He's very careful about it. It doesn't matter what we think or what we do. It doesn't matter how we think or do it. It matters to God. And so if you want to know if you're right, if you want to know if you're doing right, if you're thinking right, then you go to God. God is clear. God expects a relationship by faith. God has laid out His Word. So, even if a guy like me stands up here and says, let me tell you what the Word of the Lord says. Let me tell you something from God. Check it. Make sure it's right. If I'm wrong, discard it. If I'm right, then I'm not right because I'm right. I'm right because it came from here. And you must pay attention. And you must adapt to it, whether you like it or not. It's not asking your opinion. It's simply stating something. Number two, B, rejecting God's Word will bring devastation and wrath. I can't skip over that. Amaziah rejects God's Word. God says, I'm going to hammer you. Your wife will be a prostitute. Your whole family will be killed. And we're going to exile everyone. Right now, we do live in a time of God's compassion, especially in the United States. We deserve far worse than what we have. I can guarantee you that. So there's a time of compassion. But don't think that this compassion that He has showed to us outweighs His wrath. Remember, they exist side by side. And they don't counteract each other. They don't destroy His character. Both are in full strength. There will come a time when compassion ends and destruction comes. And then two, when God calls you, obey and don't be wrongly influenced by other people. It's a big point from Amos in his own personal life. Amos was faithful. He was just a simple guy who was faithful to the Lord during his regular life. And God called him to be a prophet. And he stayed that way, faithful to God. He didn't change just because he got a title or a name or a little authority in the church or anything like that. He stayed who he was, a faithful, humble man who did what the Lord told him to do. Just a contrast, we have Adam and Eve, who was influenced by the serpent Satan and gave in. Didn't that make a mess? So don't be influenced. Walk with the Lord. Stay faithful. You might be surprised how important that is to those who need to know the truth. If they see you wishy-washy, then it tells them it's okay to serve God that way, and God doesn't like it. In chapter 8 now, 1 through 14, we move into another vision. There's five in this group. This is four. This is a tough one. We're getting ready to now... did you think that was tough? It's not tough yet. Here we go. God now points out why He's going to destroy them. Remember, I told you He just didn't come and critique. He let them expose themselves. Now He's going to demonstrate what He has exposed from these people. Let's read 8, 1 through 3. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence! God sent His prophet to speak. He was told to shut up. And now God's going to talk. He wants their attention. You can ignore God as much as you want for a while, but there comes a time where God says, I'm going to make a point. Now all of you shut up. I'm going to speak. And when he does that, look at for them. The end has come. I will never again pass by. I'm not going to overlook anything anymore. The songs of the temple will become wailings. Dead bodies thrown everywhere. Wow. Now, the summer flute, no big deal. He's just, you know, that's the end of the harvest time. It's just a timing mechanism. Hey, the end has come. And he's saying to Israel, the end has come. I'm done. I'm going to deal here. And he brings up in the next verses what has set him off, if I can say it that way. Now, he just doesn't get set off. He's totally in control. Even his wrath and fury are not out of control. Oh, they're horrifying. And we're going to read some verses later about this. But don't think that God just explodes and go off, you know, like we do. That would be sin. God doesn't sin. His wrath and fury is greater than any outburst we could ever throw, and yet totally under control and totally demanded. It's an act of justice in his mind. And so he begins to point out, there's some violations here. These violations are repeated in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and they are accusations about how Israel is treating the poor. Let's read it. 4 through 6. 8, 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Israelites have come up with this magnificent plan. They were going to eradicate the poor. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? We'd like to have nobody poor in our country. No. They were going to cheat them, especially even while they came for the Sabbath. So here's what they did. They had baskets that they sold wheat in. And so you brought your grain in big carts or whatever, and you poured it in this basket called an ephah. They measured it, they filled it up, they put it in there, you got paid so much. Their basket was small. They cheated them. Number one cheat. Second thing is, they had a thing called a shekel. It was a piece of weight, a piece of money that weighed so much. So they'd bring their grain in. They made their shekels weigh too much. So they were getting them coming and going. Oh! And then once they got so poor that they couldn't pay their debts anymore, they took them into slavery and sold them. That's a good plan. It works. It really does work. It's not righteous. I didn't say that. I just said it's a plan that works. Don't get me confused here. Okay? It was working. And God is not happy. See, He loves the poor and needy. He brings that, makes it very... He fights for widows and orphans. Listen, and by the way, He didn't release them from Egypt only so they could take each other captive. It really makes him mad. So God promises, okay, here's the deal. You're destroying other people, I'm going to destroy you. The Israelites were acting as if God didn't see or couldn't pay attention or didn't want to do anything about it. It was okay. They were just going on through the motions. So to help them understand that he's not happy about it, he brings an earthquake, an eclipse, What they had planned for the poor, he brings on them. In 7:9, he says the temple will be destroyed. In 8:3, we just read it, the songs of the temple will turn into wailings. The feasts will turn into lamentations in verse 10. We'll read it in a minute. And then the people will wear sackcloth and shave their heads in verse 10. But in a particular way. Let's read 7 through 10. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, you have to understand, in their culture, the son was who got everything. That's how they passed on their wealth. That's how their name kept moving across the face of the earth. And when God's talking to Israel here, he's saying, I'm going to make it as if you have lost your only son. I'm going to make it you feel like your name, the nation of Israel, is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Now you think that's bad. And yet he's not done. More devastation. You know, these are difficult times. I mean, the ruler's been destroyed, temple's been destroyed, dead bodies everywhere, nation of Israel's not going to be around anymore, and that's not the worst. He says, and when you're in all this utter misery, you can cry out to me and I'm not going to answer. You will be left without hope and you will be helpless. You can even cry out to your gods if you want. Of course, they never said anything anyways. But you can even, it's kind of sarcastic. You can even cry out to your gods and they won't say anything. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and says, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Is this brutal of God? No. They had God's word. He had sent it over and over. They decided to go astray and chase other gods. They had all his warnings and his prophets. They decided to ignore them. And now he says, you're going to suffer by my hand. And I'm not going to listen and I'm not going to speak to you. The time for repentance is past. Well, let's look at it for us. But you hated that saying, didn't you? I did too when I had to read it. First, let's consider the poor. Let's consider them from a grateful heart. Let's just try that. What's your attitude about the poor? Well, we live in a wealthy nation, and we are wealthy people. But let's just say, let's consider the poor amongst us, in our own town, in our own area. As you could say, you know, I could send all the money I ever make over to Ethiopia and they may not ever stop all their problems. I understand. Let's not make it complicated. Let's deal with our own lives. And let's clarify. I realize that there are people who keep making wrong decisions, and the consequences of those wrong decisions are that they are utterly poor. And they don't want to repent, and they don't want to change. I'm not talking about them either. They're going to get their consequences. That's the way it is. Okay. But what about if they've done all those crazy wrong things, and now they repent? Or I've known people who have worked hard all their lives and have been good people who have tried to handle their money wisely and yet have remained poor all their lives. Or maybe you're one of those people who says, I just don't know any poor people. Well, it sounds all right. Except for, have you made it a point of not going where poor people are? And if that's why you don't know any, that's not a good excuse. And be careful, I'm not saying you can't have money. You know, I know people who have money. And they share it with the poor. And they give towards God's causes. You know what? I hope they get more money. I don't have a problem with it. I hope God blesses their socks off. I hope He gives them so many Lexuses, they got to give me one. No, not really. Well, I'll take it if somebody wants to give me one. But I'm just saying, if they take their wealth and they give it to the cause of the Lord, I don't have a problem with it. But do we also know people who are wealthy and they hoard it up and they keep it for themselves and they spend it on their own pleasures all the time? Now be careful. How do you measure what's rich? Be careful. Because when you look at your own life, are you rich? Do you waste a lot? Do you spend it on your own pleasures more than you consider the kingdom of the Lord? Does your heart become hardened towards those who are poor? God has a heart for the poor, folks. This isn't a game. What about retirement? Now, I know we work all of our lives. Apparently, we save up, we store it up so that we can go play. I've worked my 65 years now, and now I have enough in the bank. I couldn't give to the poor because I had to save up for that. There's some mandates. Leviticus, God says, when you harvest your land, leave the corners. Leave stuff out there for the poor. When you're cleaning off your vineyards, leave some there. Leave some hang. Whatever drops on the ground, leave that too. Make provision for the poor. Here's what he says. You shall leave for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. Do not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Exodus. You should listen to this. This is, you think there's no consequence? Listen. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Woo! That doesn't sound like he's messing around. You mistreat widows and fatherless, I'll make your family widows and fatherless. Wow. There's a story in Luke about a rich guy who has a whole bunch of stuff. It's built up in barns. He probably has enough to retire. But his fields, for some reason, they have extra this year. So he says, now what the heck am I going to do with that? Okay, let me think. Now, it doesn't cross his mind, should I give it away? My barns are full. And for some reason, I got this extraordinary amount that came in. Now, here's what he decides to do. Tear down the barns, put up new ones, bigger ones, so he can have more. And he says, so that I can go relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He wanted to retire. Apparently at an earlier age than what we do. Here's what God said. Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Consider how you handle the poor. Now let me talk to the unsaved for a moment. And believers, I want you to listen too. By the way, when a preacher says, I want to talk to the unsaved for a moment, that doesn't mean all believers zone out. You deal with unbelievers. You're supposed to be witnessing to them. If it's good for them, it's still good for you. So don't zone out. And by the way, I'm only giving out so much to the unbeliever, then I'm going to add to it for the believer, because the wrath is bigger in this story. When God destroys, He's thorough and it's devastating, unbeliever. And the greatest devastation will be when He removes His word. When He leaves you helpless and hopeless. Don't think you can get away through rebellion from God forever. It's not going to happen. God does see. God measures. God has stated what He intends to do. Not just Old Testament, but New. And there will come a time, just like in this basket of summer fruit, when the end will come. And there will be a time where He says, no more time for compassion, only time for destruction. So, you could repent. Listen to some verses. Remember what we read this morning in Romans? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. Isaiah, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give up their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You see, if you reject the word of God, you reject Christ. Revelation 19, then I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has written a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of the heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I want to apologize to you for some of my Christian brothers and sisters who have told you that God is love. He is. He is the only source of it, actually. But they told you in such a way to make you feel all warm and fuzzy and that you didn't have to pay attention to Him. This paints an entirely different picture. These verses I just read to you. Did you hear? Cruel with wrath and fierce anger. And I'm making a point out of that with you because I don't want you to misunderstand what happened with Christ. He just didn't die on the cross for our sins and take on the punishment of God. He suffered, true, a horrible death for a human being, the Roman cross. But that's not what He suffered the most on. This wrath that we've been talking about here was poured out on Christ. The fury of God was poured out on Christ. So that it didn't have to be poured out on you. This perfect man died. And God vindicated him. He raised him from the dead, and he sits on the right hand of God right now. But I don't want you to think that you can ignore him, as you can play church, as you can go through the motions, and it's going to be okay, or that you can just worship whatever you want to. That's a lie. There will come a day when God is finished messing around, finished being compassionate, and if you have rejected His Son, He's going to punish you. The great news is there's still time because you're still alive. And if you will repent and ask God for faith, He'll give it to you. And you will escape this. You say, well, how could that possibly be? I'm testimony. Wicked man. Under the wrath of God, I'll tell you, He saved me. And I don't have to endure this. Chapter 9, we see another vision. The altar was a place of worship and a place where they came to remember the good God had done and get forgiveness of sin. And it was the presence of the Lord. And here God stands judging. That's all done. He's judging now. And He's ordering this guy around. We don't know who he is. He's just ordering him around. We know he pays attention. He does what God says. And He's saying, go into the temple and throw down the main pillars and do it so that it crushes the head of everybody that's in there. Wipe them out. As we read, He then says, no matter where they go, I'm going to hunt them down and kill them. No one's going to escape. Even if they hide among their enemies. They say, we'd rather be taken captive and be slaves than we would face God. I'm going to hunt them down. Even if they hide among my righteous people, I'm going to hunt them down. You know, that's common. That's pretty common. I can live the life I want to, but I'm going to go to church, I'm going to hang out with church people, I'm going to play church, and I'm going to think everything's okay. God will just think I'm one of them. Well, here's what He says, verse 9. Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. There will come a time where the Lord will shake, and everything that's not legitimate will fall out, no matter if you're hiding among His people or not. And the only thing left in there will be His people. The only thing. It's amazing. Don't you think it's amazing? They were actually saying, it'll never happen to us. Disaster will never come upon us. Don't judge too harshly. Now, wait a second now. These were the darlings of the universe. I mean, they were God's people. They were the chosen nation. They had the promises of Abraham. They'd been delivered from Egypt. They had all this stuff. Now I want to talk to the saved. Are there areas in your life where God has said to you over and over again, I don't want you to do that? And you've ignored His word? Are there places where you decided, I can keep doing that, it's okay. God's not going to do anything. He doesn't see. Or it's, you know, have you become secure in your birthright, we'll say, that you're Christians? Honestly saved. I'm not saying what it is. I'm saying you're honestly saved. But have you become so secure in the grace of God that you think He won't discipline you? That He's just talking to hear His head rattle? That you can just do whatever you want over and over again, and God's going to say, well, you know, they're my kids. It's okay. That's dangerous. It's very dangerous. It's kind of like a spoiled child. You ever seen a privileged or a spoiled child? They grew up, they had everything handed to them. There wasn't much punishment. Everything go wrong, mom and dad will bail them out. You know, that kind of deal. To where they got to thinking, well, that's just the way it is. There's no consequences for me. There's nothing I can't handle anyways. I'll just pick and choose what I want to do because I can pick and choose the consequences. That's a mistake. If you think that God takes your holiness lightly, it's ridiculous. Or your lack of it, maybe I should say. He's intending for you to follow your heart towards Him. So, just be careful. I'm not a big introspective guy, but I think there's times we should search our hearts. I think, don't go on a witch hunt now. If you didn't not do anything wrong, don't do it. You know, don't say, oh, I'm just a wicked, horrible person. No. But if there's something there, you know what God might do? He might withhold His word. He might not answer until you get so sick of your sin and so sick of not hearing from Him that you're willing to put your sin away. Now, He might do that. Back to the text. God's sovereign. In chapters 8 and 9, we see 37 times that He says, the Lord, or I will. And I want to point that out to you for a reason. God does not need your apologies for when harsh things happen in the world. God brings both destruction and He brings blessing. These are clear in this text. Let me read you another one, Lamentations. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not forgiven. You have wrapped Yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped Yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall come upon us, devastation and destruction. There are times, like in Job, where Satan asks permission and God says it's okay. And then there are times where God just levels devastation on people and He doesn't need your apology nor your permission. He's God. He decides what's right and wrong and how it needs to be handled. How could a good God do it? I can't explain all the time. I just know God is also not only compassionate, but just. And His wrath can exist side by side with His great kindness without deviating from His character. If you want to know how He can do it, I'd say get saved, and when you get to heaven, ask Him. Otherwise, I don't have an answer for you. Well, let's finish. You've had 3 weeks of some hard stuff, but it ends well. It ends with the Lord restoring all this stuff. See, there were some problems in all this. When the Lord destroyed Israel, it seemed as if He destroyed the mechanism to fulfill His promise to David. There would king be on your throne forever. It seems that when He destroyed the temple, He removed the ability for God to get to His people. And it's not true. He restores it all. He restores it in such a way that's beyond our comprehension. He does it in Christ. Christ is the temple where God dwells, and then because Christ lives in us, we have become the temple. And He is Israel. And so God's mind works so much better than ours. Instead of taking one little nation, He gathers from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation and makes a people for Himself. And He promises that even the land will be different. He'll take those who have humbled themselves, and it'll be like some guy that goes out to plant seed in the spring, and he's trucking through the field, and all of a sudden he runs into the guy still out there trying to get up what harvested last year. And when they go out to plant the grapes, they'll find guys still out there harvesting. And not only will they be in this land, but He'll put them there and make sure they can stay. And these people will be called His people. And He'll be their God. And there'll be no other little gods, and there'll be no other interferences. There'll only be His people and Him in this wonderful land He's prepared for. And that's how He ends. There is a point for understanding the wrath of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and instruction. There is a point with being scared by the Word of God of what might befall you, so that you will rush to anything else that seems like it gives hope. And even in here, there's only one thing. His name is Christ. He's the righteous one. He's the one who died. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. What a great place to come to the table. For those of you who are not saved, this is not for you. Now you can repent. You can be given faith by grace, and you can join us at another day. But this is for us. This is for us who celebrate that we are no longer under the wrath of God. That this horrible picture that has been painted is not for us. It's already been poured out. So let's pray, and our ushers and musicians will come, and then we'll take it together.